Tonight's reading is taken from 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. Living for God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live with the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everybody. It's a great joy to preach tonight. So the passage we have from 1 Peter chapter 4 has to do with the second coming of Christ. Often Peter is looking forward to this. I'll say a bit more about it later. But whenever we're on Broad Street, I think about that, because it's 500 years, as Gwen said, since Latimer, Cranmer and Ridley were burned to death for their faith. And on that day, there was just a sense of the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But of course, people in the church have felt he is near for 2,000 years, in fact. And that is the context that we're living in. We're living in the last days. We're living, as we often say, in the time between the lightning flash of Christ's first coming to the thunder of his second appearing. You can just count the beats, and 1,000 years is like a day in the sight of God. So this is the context that we're talking about tonight, and it's living in the light of the second coming passage. And verse 2, turn up 1 Peter chapter 4, if you've got a Bible or got it on your phone, because I'll go through it verse by verse really tonight, because it's such an iconic and a deep passage, and I've been moved by it myself. Verse 2, do not live the rest of our earthly lives, for evil human desires, but live for the will of God. That's what this passage is about. Verse 7, the end of all things is near, and therefore be alert and of sober mind. The early church was often questioned about, you know, his coming. Is he going to come? He's slow. He's late. Of course, Jesus told parables of the bridegroom who was late coming, and the virgins who needed to get the oil of the, which we often feel stands for the imminent discipline of intimacy, relationship with God, in their lamps. But in 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So we've been singing a song, 1,000, whatever it is. What's it say, Jamie? 1,000 years of something or other of living in this place of praise. I mean, that's just a day, really. We've been worshipping God in this place. But anyway, the Lord is not slow in his promise, as some understand slowness. I don't want to belittle those songs, those awesome songs. You can buy a CD of them tonight. Let me just say that is the best purchase you can make. Anyway, I must finish this scripture reading. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we're living in an age of the patience of God. And in this passage, he's asking, how should I live? What kind of activities should I be involved in? And how can I have the power to achieve them? Let's look at it line by line. So verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. This is a puzzling verse. But I want to say it isn't talking about the need to suffer in the body or experience physical persecution. He's not saying that will help you. The church has sometimes interpreted it like that, even to the extent of kind of mortifying the flesh and so on. But in fact, elsewhere we read that this doesn't help people. And in fact, people threatened with martyrdom when they have had torture or whatever, often that strengthens their resolve because of miracles that happen. I can think of the Ugandan martyrs who were trussed up like so many logs and fed onto a fire. And in Namugongo, Uganda, it's remembered in the stained glass window of this church. But there, the breeze, the cool breeze of the Holy Spirit cooled them down. So sometimes miracles happen, but some of you will have seen movies about the pain of suffering for the cause of Christ and the threat to remaining faithful. But this passage is not saying that. Really, that first verse is referring back to chapter 3, verse 17. Just have a look at that. It's about baptism, really. Verse 18, rather. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And it's talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus suffered in the flesh, died, was buried, and rose again. And when we are baptized, we put to death our own body. We finish with it. We finish with not the temptation to sin, but with the power of being controlled by sin. And this passage, that is very significant as we go through it. It's as if the power of sin has been unplugged from our lives. I had the experience of changing a washing machine that was dead and dirty and not functioning and broken. And it was like a sort of beast of a wash. This week this happened, and I had three strong men, well, two strong men and myself, carried it out of where it was with great difficulty. One of them is sitting in the room tonight. And we got rid of it and put it on the dump, and we unplugged it, and a beautiful, new, powerful cleansing agent was brought, which has cleaned up the whole family, really. But anyway, that's a pretty pathetic image, but hopefully it helps. Do away with the old and finish with that so that the new can function. Finish with the power of sin, because Christ has suffered for us. And instead of living for those old desires, you can live for the will of God. You have the power to live differently. It's a lifestyle of leaning on Christ and learning from him and walking and talking with him and practicing his presence and talking to Christ about anything and everything we're doing, and if we welcome him into every activity, then we can be empowered to live a pure life. And moving on to that, the apostle says, change your lifestyle. Past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. In Romans 1, sexual immorality is seen as idolatry, worship of the creature rather than of the creator. And so the old going means we can change our lifestyle, even though we may be mocked. As we do that, we read in verse 4, they're surprised you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. Sometimes you get that when you first become a Christian. I remember that scorn from my own family after becoming a Christian years ago, became a Christian in this room. But even today, I'm a member of an august gathering called the General Synod of the Church of England. It's the Church's Parliament. And for the last couple of years, we've had to talk about human sexuality an awful lot. And when I have, in workshop environments, suggested that students today and young people can and will live a pure celibate life, I have felt sometimes a mocking reaction, as if I was living in denial and didn't know what I was talking to. What, you know, the question is almost coming back, what, young people living and not needing to have sex? Are you mad? Am I deluding myself? Or am I guilty of a hate crime? Depriving young people of having sex, which of course the culture says is essential to happiness. And beloved St. Aldate's, this passage says the opposite is true. There is a different way to live, and we can live in a different way. The fact is, if you're in that dilemma tonight, God will empower you. According to this, we can do so with the strength God provides. According to verse 11, if anyone does this, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. God will provide strength, beloved. And this is a word for this cultural moment that we're living in. The context then and now was a dynamically promiscuous culture pushing people to impurity. And we are swimming in that amniotic fluid today, of what the New Testament would call orgy. I came across a term called forgy the other day. I didn't know what it was. I looked it up. It means four people indulging in sex together, hence forgy. We're living in a day of orgy. We're living in a day of exile. We often say that. We're one of the best lenses to read life in Europe today is that of the exile, like when the Israelites were banished from Jerusalem and had to live in a foreign land and reinvent their whole way of following God. But thank God he came on the Kibar River to Ezekiel with visions of glory. He came to Daniel and showed someone like a son of man. They found that the Lord was present even in a land of exile. They didn't have to be in Jerusalem and in Christendom, if you like, to know the presence and the power of God to live pure, as Daniel did. But we're living in the kind of exile from old habits of virtue being replaced by a kind of emotivism, so that anything that helps your emotions and doesn't hurt anyone must be right. And if you don't do it, you're hurting yourself is the next flood. And we're persuaded, and you know, we read, I read the papers, just I'm not trying to find these things, but we read articles persuading married people to commit adultery in order to help their marriage. Last week I read articles persuading people to listen to the latest thing, which is porn podcasts, while driving to work in the morning. And then three people analyze what these podcasts are like, and they'll say, well, I didn't like the accent of the readers, you know, I think they should be more, I don't know. Their analysis is, does it work, not is it right? In fact, there's no questioning of purity, rightness. There's a kind of sea of a flood, if you like. But the Bible encourages us to keep to purity, not to watch porn, ever. Not to have sex before or outside marriage, ever. And here, I just want to pause and try to give an illustration of why that is. I remember hearing Jackie Pullinger, who works in Hong Kong, talking to teenagers and saying, why don't you want to have sex before marriage? And saying, this isn't a cooking program, by the way, saying it's a bit like breaking two eggs into a pot and, wow, look at that, a fork. And you know, whisking it up together. And then saying, it's okay, we can separate it. I don't want to put anyone under condemnation. God is here to heal and restore completely. But what I want to do is to be faithful to the word of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, in a different context, verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to another, talking about sexually, becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Earlier he says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. This is a theology of the body. It's very important, and you find it in this passage. And purity is possible, beloved, for the unmarried, for the young, for the older, and for the married, who also need purity. The majority of people in the room are not married. I'm speaking to you. You might think this is not really relevant today because we are living in generation sensible. People have given up having sex when they're young, apparently. If you walk down Park End Street during Freshers Week, you would be forgiven for not thinking it's generation sensible. And, you know, Freshers Week remains in these universities a kind of flooding enticement to sin, a kind of pushing of people into impurity and a ridiculing and strangifying and outing of those who will not walk in that direction. But, beloved, it is completely possible to live a pure life, according to Peter, and so many today. You know, this Christmas, Simon came across a tweet from a Brooks student which said, Going home for Christmas feels like going to rehab. And we might say if Peter was writing his list today, going back to it, let's remind ourselves. And, you know, I don't really like preaching about these things, but we try to just go through things verse by verse in this church. He says, whoever's... The time that is past suffices for living in sensual passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and idolatry. Some might say the issues are different today, and I just don't really have time to analyze what those issues are. One of them is to do with fluidity, gender fluidity. And you know, I've sometimes preached here on transgender and talked about the great... I've sort of come down off the platform and talked about the great need for compassion, empathy, and listening, and how we are a church that welcomes, and we do, and I thank God for that. But more and more, sometimes today, people in that journey feel the flood of pressure to have surgery and so on. And more there's a kind of pulling back from the inevitability of that today. And people pulling back are reacting to what they call a flood of pressure. So I think if you venture today to express any hesitancy, gentle hesitancy, and today, if you're in that journey, I want to just say, please come and talk to us, and we want to listen to you. Any questioning of this is, you know, I was reading today of Tim Farron, the former leader of the Liberal Democratic Party, who lost his job for some comment or for some beliefs about human sexuality. And in the interview with him, in it, he said this: I felt my choice was to be a bad leader or a bad Christian. And that was the flood that he felt he was standing in, and in the end he abandoned his job in order to do what he felt was following Christ. Having said that, the plain meaning of this text is to do with sexual immorality, and the sorts of things I've been mentioning. And how to avoid this? There are two things in this passage. One is power, and the other is perspective. Live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is powerful. Do so with the strength God supplies, says the apostle. There is power, there is strength, so that God may be praised. He will empower these areas. And then secondly, there is perspective. The end of all things is at hand. Christ is returning. He said, they're surprised you don't join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give their account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, Peter knows we'll all appear before the loving presence of Christ. And this is a motivating factor. It is. You know, before, let's say, my experience last week before Love Oxford is a big event, which I and one or two others are carrying. You know, it's just a heavy weight to gather 2,000 or 3,000 people in such an iconic place like Broad Street. What do I do the night before the meeting? You know, I live a careful life. May God help me. But I'm even more careful in the week leading up to something like that. I'm not going to watch frivolous television or whatever. I'm going to have a quiet, prayerful evening because the big day is coming. In the same way, let us live quietly, prayerfully, loving. Well, he tells us how to live a bit later on in the light of that. And Peter comes back to a previous theme about the harrowing of hell. Haven't got time to give you my genius analysis of whether Christ descended to the realm of the dead. Maybe I'll get a chance to preach on that when Simon Ponsonby isn't in the room. But anyway, this is, so what, you know, if Christ did descend to the dead, it was because of his love. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And he is here lovingly reaching out his hand to you. We don't know what secrets there are in this room, beloved. But we sometimes hear them. And I just want to say, come to Christ and bring what's hidden in the cupboard into the light, and it loses all its power. It does. And the second part of this passage, very briefly, Peter moves on to, yeah, but how should we behave? What should we do? He says, the end of all things is near. Be alert and sober so you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's a movie that came out a few years ago, Eat, Pray, Love. Is that what it was called? It's something like that, anyway. Well, this passage, before that movie was made, is Pray, Love, Eat. Is what it is. So be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. What's that? It's standing in the presence of God. It's climbing up into the glory of God. It's finding access to heaven. This is such a precious, such an important thing. The discipline of stepping up the bejeweled ladder, Jacob's ladder, the ladder that is the cross of Christ, if you like, so that the door swings open and you are seated with Christ in heavenly places and speaking and seeing the beauty. Pray. That's what prayer is. It's holding on to God. It's as the Bible says, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? It's standing in the counsel of the Lord. How on earth can we survive in this flood which is going answer? By standing in the presence of God daily. Pray. Secondly, love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a bit like the return of the prodigal son, who came back from the pigs and his father waited for him, ran to him, embraced him, and the father's love covered the multitude of sins. But it says love each other deeply. And how do we love each other deeply? Help us, God, to learn, to listen, to look, even tonight, what's happening, to learn the struggles of others. Learn to look, listen, learn, like people. You'd be amazed if you listen to people, you start liking them, generally. And then love them deeply. You know, I mustn't move into illustration mode at this stage of the evening. Eat. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, one of the greatest books on community I recommend is Jean Vanier, called Community and Growth. And he talks about feasting and celebration. Meals are daily celebrations where we meet each other around the same table to be nourished and share in joy. So we shouldn't bolt our food under the pretext of having something more important or more spiritual to do than sit at table. I mean, he's in France. There is wine. Sit there for 2 hours, even at a board meeting. Meals and love have been linked for us all since we were infants. An infant who's not fed with love, who takes food mechanically, is going to have indigestions. This is why meals mustn't be time for contentious discussion. Working meals are not to be encouraged. A meal is a time for relaxation for the body and the spirit. Laughter is excellent for the digestion. Serious discussion causes ulcers. Some children do have terrible problems because they can't eat in an atmosphere of relaxation. I know that tensions at table cut my appetite and go straight to my liver. I could go on. He talks about the course of a meal and every person. He says that he hates refectory meals where everyone has their little tray. He wants to eat out of a central bowl of food. You know, I think we're losing these things. I've been here pastoring under the kindness of God for 17 years, and I've noticed how invitations to Sunday lunch diminish in this season. And I myself have stopped inviting people to Sunday lunch, except on important occasions because of fatigue and so on. The pace of life is so massively great. I want to ask us to be countercultural and eat together. Offer hospitality. You can do it tonight by inviting someone to the Aldates Tavern and saying, can I buy you something to eat? Apparently 50 people go and do that every Sunday. I thank God for that. Eat. Pray, love, eat, speak, and serve. It says you should speak the oracles of God if you're speaking to one another. Think before you speak. How do you do that? How do you speak? That's not just preaching, that's communication in the church. And I believe that there's a verse in Isaiah 50, verse 4, which says, he wakens me morning by morning with a word, so that I, it says, the sovereign Lord has given me the word to sustain the weary. He wakens me morning by morning with a word. So the way to have the oracles of God is to have a quiet time in the morning or a time with God where you're reading the word and hearing him and listening to him. Then when you're in your conversations during the day at work or whatever, you will have the word that sustains the weary and be able to speak the very oracles of God. And then if you serve, you should do it diligently. And as I land, I just want to honor someone who served a lot last weekend. Jenny Corr. You know, she arrived at, where are you, Jenny? I'm afraid you're going to have to come forward. I know you hate me for it, but this woman is our operations director. She arrived in Broad Street last Sunday morning at 5 a.m. and she left at 5 p.m. I know that. And this is a present for you. Yes. That's not from us, that's from another church who came to my door, rang my door this afternoon and said, could we give these to Jenny Corr? She served the church in Oxford so well. Beloved, let us serve one another. And there are so many ways of doing that, are there not? Let's eat together, let's pray to God, let's love one another deeply, let's speak the oracles of God, let's stand and eat together. I don't think we need a song before we take communion, so we'll have some prayer on this subject after we've taken communion. Please stand and Christopher will invite us to the Lord's table.